mute. Lord, we thank you for your word. In it is life and light. It challenges us, it stretches us. As Paul says to Timothy, it is all of it is useful for correction and for teaching and rebuking and straightening us out and encouraging us on. So Lord, in that spirit, we ask that you help us in encouragement and in straightening, depending on what we need. Amen. Once upon a time in a land far, far away, there waged a great battle, a struggle for power between the forces of good and evil, darkness and light. To meet the challenge, God calls a young man who feels quickly overwhelmed by the size of the task. He feels inadequate and ill-equipped to face the challenges and stunned by the sneakiness of his opponents. In his hour of need comes a letter from his mentor who, knowing his end is upon him, gathers what energy he has left to write this letter. It's not just any letter, but one that will travel through time, known as a God-inspired treatise on how to deal with the challenges in the church. A letter from a man known for his brilliance, admired for his wisdom and depth of experience, and who demonstrates once again why God and his peers handpicked him to lead in the struggle for the light as well. For whatever we might think of this moment in time here in Ephesus between Timothy, Paul, and the church, it is a tale as old as time and is nothing short of a clash between good and evil. And as much as we might tend to perhaps minimize the church and its issues as less important perhaps than global politics, or even say, well, it doesn't happen to us, it doesn't happen here, Paul won't let us. The reason this is the word of God handed down generation upon generation to us today is not because this is unusual and happened once upon a time, but because stories such as this endure because they're true at all times and in all days. After all, we are in the same last days as Paul and Timothy. The last days span the gap between Jesus leaving the earth and his return. The last days are as much as the first day is the same of winter is the same as the last day of winter being both days of winter. We are in the last days as much today as they were then. And what Paul diagnoses for the last days, Timothy was seeing before his own eyes, and we see it too, don't we? If we could gather these unsavory characteristics that Paul opens this chapter with, these unpleasant-sounding people, would put it under the category of disordered. Disordered loves, distorted relationships, they are not good with their parents. Any kids listening? Traitors to their nation, maybe to God. And disordered lives, they are the image of disorder. And perhaps that sounds a bit, well, underwhelming. Doesn't sound that bad, does it? Disorder? But in God's creation, order and disorder mean life or death. Earlier this year, I preached through the first 12 chapters of Genesis, and we saw how God creates order out of disorder so that life can flourish. And sin and evil are forces of disorder. They are agents of chaos, bringing death and destruction. So to say that these are disordered lives is to say that these men or women or both are agents of chaos and destruction and of death. And that's why Paul uses these vivid and unpleasant terms, because this is a serious issue. It's also why Paul commands Timothy to have nothing to do with them. Can you imagine me saying of someone here, I will have nothing to do with them? It gives some context, doesn't it? It sounds strange for a pastor of a church to say of people in the church, I will have nothing to do with them. And yet that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. It's consistent with his advice throughout too, isn't it? Last week he warned Timothy to not get dragged down into the gutter with them. That these people have tactics that are unwholesome and unholy. They're quarrelsome, argumentative, they're divisive. And Paul reminds Timothy, you're not to be like that. Don't act like them, don't get caught up with their stuff. So to say have nothing to do with them to an extent is consistent with that. Perhaps this though, the reason this week is so as Timothy is having nothing to do with these people, it is so that what is unclear becomes clear. And it's to make what is otherwise hard to see more visible. The problem is that evil and sin are really good at hiding. They're hiding in plain sight. They take on the form of godliness, as Paul says, even if inside they're completely empty. But with the form, it's hard to spot the counterfeit. And I would say too, the good people in the church, people like you, well, we can be at times naive, can't we? You would think that because we know that we are all theologically sinners, saved by grace, that everyone here would have the potential to sin. But we can be blinded by our goodness, perhaps a bit squeamish about naming someone's darkness. That's why we don't like the idea that if the pastor, who's meant to be this example of light and Christ's forgiveness, might draw the line and say, I have nothing to do with this particular person. That doesn't sound right to our kind, gentle ears. And yet, that's what Paul is saying. So taken together, this cunning of darkness, which can hide in plain sight, and our tendency not to want to name it as such, means we can get taken in. So I wonder why, if Timothy can stand to the side and say, I will have nothing to do with this, it might help others who are unsure realize that battle lines have been drawn. This is a power struggle in the church. I mean, we can be good, of course, at pointing darkness out there in the world, can't we? That's an easy thing to do. Our challenge, I suppose, is our blind spot with ourselves. Whether us here in the church, or in fact this church generally, or specifically. Not us, surely not us, surely not here. Well, maybe sometimes. Actually, it can be us, can't it? And it has been here. And maybe it will be here again. There's always a danger of overreaching, of course, overreacting. Leaders can be too quick to see rebellion in someone who's honestly seeking to better understand what's going on. And of course, members can at times accuse their leaders of abusing power when instead they're earnestly seeking, trying to bring healthy order into a community. But nevertheless, I think we tend more to undersell the dangers. And perhaps that's why Paul makes a strange move. I pronounce those names exactly as Matthew did, Yanes and Yambres. It sounds to me like a couple of Mexicans have arrived. But it's a strange reach for Paul. And if you didn't do a bit of study, you wouldn't know, because you won't find these names elsewhere in Scripture. There are a bunch of guys who were pulled out of more Jewish law than anything else, related to the greatest epic struggle that Israel has ever faced, which is God versus Pharaoh. This is the Exodus story that Paul is reaching for, which is about as far from underselling a situation as you could get, right? This is the great titanic struggle that Israel returns to year on year to remind themselves that there are forces of evil out there against them, and there is this force of good, Yahweh alone, who stands greater and stronger. So what about these two men, Yanes and Yambres? Oh, man. Yanes and Yambres, we believe, were magicians in Pharaoh's court. And magicians in those days were today's scholars, PhD holders, those who go and get masters and things. As someone once said, those with a PhD seek to know more and more about less and less. These were the men that Pharaoh looked to when Moses kicked off this big power struggle. When he arrived in the courts of Egypt and said, God has told you to let my people go. And when Moses came to lend authority to that statement, he threw down his staff and it turned into a snake. And Pharaoh looked to Yannes and Yambres, also holding sticks, and they threw theirs down, and guess what? They turned into snakes too. And comforted and encouraged by seeing his magicians, these Yannes and Yambres, performing the same miracle, he felt confident enough to reject Moses and his God and say, I think we'll be fine. We'll take you on. It shows that we can be easily taken in by a show of power, not always asking, is this true power? Is this God's power? There are powers in the world. There's no doubting of that. God is not the only power in the world. But not all power comes from God. And Pharaoh saw his magicians were powerful because they were. But the trouble is they were never powerful enough. Moses' snake swallowed their snakes. And if Pharaoh had looked longer and deeper and taken just a beat before dismissing Moses, he might have come to a different place. It's an unusual place, though, for Paul to go, isn't it? Why does Paul reference Yannes and Yambres, this great story of Exodus, this strange cultic story that they remember that no one else seems, that hasn't come into Scripture except here? Well, I think it's actually really helpful. Of course it is. It's Paul, isn't it? It's helpful because this is a cosmic conflict. What is happening in little Ephesus, just as it might happen in little Chapel Hill, we might think, oh, it's no big deal, or it's just a little conflict here. This is a cosmic conflict. As the story goes, of course, Moses stuck the course. He held the line and he won the war because he was following God. It might have looked in the moment that he was in an equal clash of powers, but in time it became very evident to everyone that Yannes and Yambres, who had something going for them, a form of godliness, but they lacked the power. All Moses had to do was carry the message of God and depend on God and let God win the day. And these learned scholars, these magicians who had genuinely found power in their search and their delving into mysteries, discovered that very quickly it was weak compared to God. For all their labors in searching, for all their secrets and knowledge, their limits were very soon discovered and hung up for public display for all to see. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, give it time. You are God's messenger. Just keep the way. Keep going. They make a good show, but they deny true power. Stay the course. Keep the way of Christ you've been shown. And in time, God will expose their foolishness for all to see. I suspect that's a very helpful message for a young man who feels a bit overwhelmed by what's in front of him. It's an incredibly encouraging message. If you are sent by God, you will be held by God, approved by God, and sustained by God. And despite this sort of 2,000-year gap between us and then, there is clear relevance to us, isn't there? The power struggles in the church, they're so often over truth, aren't they? How many fights and arguments have broken out and divided churches based on who is right and who is wrong? That too is a tale as old as time, as old as the day Eve was tempted to become like God by eating the fruit of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil, a decision faithfully to go in a direction away from God, to replace relationship with God with power in our own lives, to depend on ourselves and not on Him. The desire for knowledge is power that will give us our own way, It's ever been that temptation, hasn't it? Knowledge. I mean, knowledge is not bad, of course. God has given us the capacity to know and a desire to know, and it is good. But we're talking about disordered people here. And here we see disordered love of knowledge. And that is poison, and it is death. Paul writes to the Corinthians about knowledge. He says this incredible chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 where he talks about love, and he says, knowledge puffs up, whereas love builds up. And we see a clear picture of that here in this chapter, where men with their knowledge worm their way in, seeking to influence the gullible. Puffed up people, self-important, self-appointed people. People who enjoy taking other people under their wing because they enjoy being gurus or imparters of secret truths. They like to be the people that others go to. What have you discovered? These worms find willing disciples among the gullible and those who share a desire for dark and hidden truths, maybe not even dark truths, just hidden, a love for secrets. They find each other over a shared disorder of knowledge. Now, I had a bit of an objection to run down in this text. It didn't come up in Matthew's version, which is the NLT, but in mine, the CSB, frames women as gullible, overwhelmed by many sins and led astray by a variety of passions. Now, Paul has often been accused of being a bit sexist, perhaps. It's not true of Paul, I was to say that, but what he is talking to here is a clear historic issue that is not relevant today. In that day, there was no such thing as universal public education. Education was very costly, and women were typically not educated because they weren't believed to be needing education. They weren't going to run the businesses. They weren't going to be put in positions of power. Those few were very few indeed. So most women were not educated, therefore gullible. Now, of course, you would think that in our age of universal public education, we will have done away with gullibility. If women were gullible because they didn't have education, then once everyone's educated, there will be no gullible people. Well, we've proven, haven't we, that education and gullibility are not related at all. You can be highly educated and extremely gullible. So this is not an issue of is it men or women, it's an issue of who's gullible. Who is gullible? Case in point, in our age of information, why is there a rise and a rise of conspiracy theories? Why is it more knowledge leads to crazier theories, not clearer insights? We did land on the moon. The earth is round, it's not flat. And yet, oh, sorry, Joel disagrees. There's a strong attraction too, right, to think that the world is actually being controlled by just a handful of people. This cabal of secret holders of power who even dictate to the governments of the world. The true rulers who are pulling the strings of all global activities by their vast cunning and resources. Tempting, but I just don't think we're that clever. I don't think anyone is that smart to do that work. And I think Paul gives us a much more likely scenario, doesn't he? The rich get richer and the poor get poorer because of the gumboot variety of disordered loves and lives that all of us struggle with. Evil does its best work not when it's in some sort of secret cabal of people, but when it's hiding in plain sight among normal people. Evil doesn't like to set itself up as evil, it sets itself up as looking good, looking normal. This conspiracy theory of an evil council, I think, is really helpful to divert our gaze from the truth, which is it's as likely to be one of us as anyone who might have a disordered love and a disordered life that might be part of the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. This disorder runs through the seam of the human heart and everyone in this room. Wherever knowledge is puffing up and seeking a platform to vent, we're no longer concerned for building people up in love, be wary. As Alex might say, some people seem unusually motivated. Unmotivated to have an influence in someone's life, and you wonder why. Why do you need that influence? Disordered lives make for weirdly driven people. Wherever there is a spirit of fear, not of love, power, and a sound mind, be wary. It comes to us sounding like wise counsel or I have a concern. But it tastes and feels like a dark secret that leaves you feeling hopeless and helpless. It's a spirit of agitation and a love of spreading worries. Such disordered people don't wait to be noticed or be appointed or wait on official channels. They will act because they must. They cannot contain themselves. That is part of the disorder. Nor do they want to be brought out into the open, because that means stepping into the light of accountability, submitting to the authority of appointed leaders. They want to stay outside that, outside official channels, because they have a disordered relationship with church leadership specifically and higher authorities in general. Be wary of such people and of your own inclination toward the same. By contrast, we can step back and see what we see in the lives of Paul and Timothy, who are for us the light bearers. Two men who, if you remember, both were appointed by others to their role. We read in Acts that Paul and Barnabas together were seen by the elders of the church. They had potential to do something and they called them out and they laid hands on them and commissioned them to the role and sent them. Open, public, official channels, authorized by others because they spotted God's call on them. Timothy is the same. Paul saw him, laid hands on him, imparted the gift of God on him and sent him. Official, public, seen by all. This is the right way. This is the way through the front door of fellowship, isn't it? We know who are being called and we agree that the calling on their life is real. And these are two men who have submitted themselves, and that word is the right word to use of their lives, to the tradition handed to them. The tradition that is Scripture. That Paul reminds Timothy over and over again, Scripture is your resource, it is your source, it is God's word, it is the place that you go to for correction and teaching and rebuking. There is nothing secret about that. Everyone has the Scriptures in their hands, and yet these worms carry something else. But whoever is opening up the Bible and trying to show us what is in there, that is a person approved by the tradition handed to us. They are submitted to the word of God. Submitted to the way of Christ. Who, like Moses, are acting under God's authority, not their own. And as Paul has reminded Timothy time and again here, you will see their authenticity in what they suffer for. One of the great proofs that C.S. Lewis would give that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. How does it go? He's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. If he's a liar, why would he bother going on the cross? No one dies for their lies. And what lunatic would go to the cross? And who would follow a lunatic? If he's neither the liar or a lunatic, then he must be the Lord. And that is similar evidence for finding a true light bearer. Will they willingly suffer for that? To stand for God, even if it means persecution. Submission will bring you to that place, won't it? To submit yourself to a community and to God's call is to no longer have the decision in your own hands about whether it's too hard or not. If God puts you there, you stay. Nevertheless, and this also we see in both Paul and Timothy, despite the pain and trials, they are not fear spreaders. They're not fear mongers. They see the darkness. Paul is very clear-eyed on that, but he constantly turns his sight to the conquering power of Christ. The one who died yet lives, for he was raised from the grave and raised to the right hand of the Father and is even now on the throne, always at work, and who has won the day. Why, when they see the darkness, would they fall into fear when they know it's conquered? That is what a light bearer, an approved worker of God, looks like. They can see the dark, but it doesn't worry them. We share in this tradition, don't we? This tradition of word, a tradition of the spirit of love, power, and a sound mind, not of fear. We are handed this tradition of a cosmic battle, even in a little place like this, knowing that what we do, how we live, who we interact with day to day, if we are bringing encouragement, if we are leading them to a truth that God loves you, cares for you, and will never let you down if you trust Him, that will push back any darkness. Darkness is only the absence of light, after all. So you are light bearers. We are light bearers in a dark world. The church makes a difference. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. I'm going to hand over to John to lead us in a prayer for the city. Lord, we thank you for our community that you have called into being and sustained with your power. Lord, we know that there have been struggles here in the church over the years. Of course there have been. It is par for the course. It's not unusual. Though it is troubling at times, it's what happens. It is because the church is so good that the enemy is so determined to disrupt it. And Lord, you call us to an order that brings you to the center of our lives, where we together submit to you. And you call us to an order where together we learn to submit to one another under your authority. Where we learn to love one another, to honor one another, lift one another up. This is the tradition handed to us down the millennia, that is consistent with your way, Lord Jesus. Help us to share in that joy, to share in that light, to be people who will live open lives before you and one another to the extent that it's healthy and helpful, that we might come further into the light with you. Amen.